Acts chapter 2. Continuing our study. Church. Calling this series Church 101. Learning about the basics, the fundamentals of the church. Trust it's been a blessing to you. It has been to me as I've had to walk through this and study it and think about it and meditate upon it. It's always good to have the opportunity to do that. Acts 2:42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's start with the word of prayer. Father, please help us as we open your word this morning. Please speak to our hearts. Give us understanding, Lord, and faith to receive your word. And Lord, may it affect us, change us, cause us to grow in our walk with you. In your name we pray. Amen. This verse lists for us four things that the church does or did in the first century here. This is the very beginning of the church. And the first activities that the Bible records for us on how the church functioned. And it says that they did four things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the word of God, the teaching and preaching of the word. They continued in fellowship. They continued in the breaking of bread or communion. And they continued in prayers. And the interesting thing about this is that while these are four distinct activities, they encapsulate what we would today use under the word worship. Worship. Now, you might have heard the word worship used in all sorts of different ways. And in the church today, broader, larger church today, you hear this word worship thrown around quite a bit, right? Some would even designate the main service of the week as the worship service. Or you may see in some churches a worship team. Or you may sing worship songs, right? Today, the word worship is used in all sorts of various ways. Maybe it's one of your playlists on Spotify or something like that. Maybe it's used in different activities. But the way that the Bible describes worship in the first church is encapsulated, really, in these four activities. Now, there were other things that the church did, of course, and we'll look at that in the coming weeks, but I think that this verse really accurately sums up for us how the church should be worshiping. How should we, as Hill Village Bible Church, worship? And this verse gives to us a great outline in that. In order for us to, I think, understand this, we have to first contemplate and consider what is true worship. What is true worship? And there are two verses that I think, when we place them together, give us a great insight into what is true worship. The first one is John chapter 4, 23 and 24. Jesus is speaking. He says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. Worship. Yeah. This is going to be a long message, but I can't pronounce the word worship. It's going to take a while. But they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. One of the things that struck me this week that I don't recall really meditating upon or seeing really is that phrase right in the middle, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father is seeking, desiring for those of us who trust in him, believe in him, to offer to him our worship, true worship. You know, the fact that the Bible has to add the qualifying word here, true worship, indicates that perhaps there is false worship. So he clarifies, what is true worship? That it is those who worship him, right, as the object of worship, but it's done in spirit, and it's done in truth. They must worship him in spirit and in truth. Hebrews 11:6, I think, helps us to expand this. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So imagine it. This reads, now this relates directly to our worship. If he's seeking worship from us, and we want to please him, then our worship must be full of faith. It must be generated by our faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must come in spirit and in truth. This is how we are to worship. Now, with all the confusion that is given by, I think, this word in today's culture, I'm trying to clarify that if we understand that this is what worship is, what is worship not? What would be the negative side of this? Well, worship is not an emotion or a feeling. Sometimes we may get moved by a sermon or by a song, which you've all been affected, I hope you have, by the Word of God or by a song, a song, you're moved by it, you just understand and clarify that that's not necessarily worship. Okay? That's your emotional response to God moving and working in your heart. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think where we get a little off track is when we start to think that that's worship. And define worship simply as when I feel goosebumps or when I feel emotional, then I'm worshiping. And any other time, I'm not. Okay? Can that happen as we are worshiping, meditating, and thinking upon the Lord? Of course it can. And there's nothing wrong with that. But to limit worship to simply those times when I feel that way, I think is a great error. Because what happens is we start to seek that feeling. We start to think more about that emotion. And it's the emotion that drives us. And then the music we select is designed to create that emotion. And the songs we sing and the speeches or words that we speak here from the pulpit are designed to create that environment. To give to you that emotional response, and you walk away going, ah, today we worship. What happens is we start to seek that feeling, emotion, more than we do God himself. And go off track. Today, around our country, in our state, around us, many, many churches meet today. And there are many people who come together to try and find that feeling. They've come to understand or think that their worship is reliant upon how they feel about it. And I just want to remind you that nothing in the spirit or truth or faith revolve around feeling. We need to be very careful about that. Worship is not a style of music. Worship is not a group of singers. Let me try to give you a definition. Genuine worship is a spirit-led response to divine truth. True worship, genuine worship, is a spirit-led response to divine truth. Worship, in its very basic form, is our response to being confronted with truth. And worship can look very different. I've got a couple of examples for you from the Old Testament of folks who worshiped. And it looks different in each one of these cases. We start in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Abraham is preparing to take Isaac up to the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. God has said, bring your only son, Isaac. And I want you to offer him upon the altar, the to take his life and to give that to me. And as Abraham leaves his servants, he says unto the young man, abide me here with the ass, and I the lad, I and Isaac, will go yonder and worship and come again. You see, for Abraham, worship here is obedience. Obedience. Do you think Abraham had goosebumps? Do you think that he was seeking this feeling or emotion? Right? Was he? Was he worshiping God in his obedience? He absolutely was. Obedience is one of the ways that we worship the Lord. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And said unto him, thus saith my Lord unto his servant. And the captain of the Lord of hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot and place on thy stand. And Joshua did so. Joshua, after the battle of Jericho, it seems to be in a sort of isolation, he's praying. And the Lord Jesus presents himself. This is what theologians would call a Christophany. It is appearance, the physical appearance of God in the form of Jesus. And he is arrayed in armor. And he's holding the sword. Can you imagine that? Joshua, not knowing what he's looking at, but seeing a woman goes to him and inquires, are you for us or against us? And of course, the Lord reveals that it is he, God. And Joshua's response is worship. I love what he says right after this. What saith my Lord unto his servant? Not only can worship be obedience like Abraham, worship is also submission to the Lord Jesus. It can also be submission. When we, throughout our day, say, Lord, what would you want me to do here? That can be our worship. When we, as the church body, say, Lord, what do you want us to do in this situation? That is the way that we worship. The next one is in 2 Kings chapter 17. But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So here's Moses speaking to the children of Israel. With great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. You know, often throughout the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, the children of Israel are reminded over and over again of what God did in releasing them, in delivering them, from the bondage of Egypt, taking them out of Egypt with the great plagues that were done, with the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, the great military power of the time. God dismissed them all and delivered his people. And here the call is to remember and to see his mighty works and to fear. But we rightly fear the Lord, we are worshiping him. My worship can look different in many different ways. It can be fear, it can be reverence, it can be obedience, it can be submission. It can be praise, like Psalm 29, verse number 2, where he says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When we praise the Lord for who he is, the glory that is due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
Wonderful, wonderful thought.
And then Psalm 95:6 tells us to reverence. It says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." When we consider the truth, the divine truth, that God is our Maker, our response of worship is to bow down, to kneel, to reverence. Okay? I'm doing this because I think that when we talk about worship in our modern context, we imagine a band and lights, music, hands waving, right? Perhaps we sort of see this like picture of what we think is worship. And I want to reorient our picture of what worship is to be more accurate with the Word of God. Worship can be very quiet. Worship can be maybe even dull. But it is one that is a response, a right response, a spirit-led response, when we are confronted with divine truth. Perhaps there's a Sunday here where the message, you are convicted about something, you respond to that, you say, "Lord, I need to deal with this, and I need to get this right, and I need to do better at this, do better at that." In the quietness of your own heart, you are worshiping. It is your display of worship to the Lord. That is what worship is. It is spirit-led. It is based in the truth of the Word of God. And it is driven by faith. Now, how does the church worship? How do we, as a body, worship? During the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in the 1600s, there were these sort of five tenets that were created. They're called the five solas. And these five tenets of the Reformation sort of seem to permeate into various teachings. These five are sola fide, which is faith alone, sola gratia, which is grace alone, sola Christus, which is Christ alone, and soli Dei Gloria, which is glory to God alone. And when we come to think about how our church should be worshiping, we need to be thinking about it in the context of Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. Right? It is the authority, it is the base, it is the foundation upon which everything that happens in our church operates. We need the Word of God to regulate, to constrict, to confine our natural instincts and natural desires. And we need to submit ourselves to the limitations of Scripture. Today, I believe, we see a lot of fleshly activity called worship in churches. It is overflowing. And perhaps some would look at the way that we worship here at Hill and say, "You guys are so dull," right? And dry, and you sing hymns, and then you sit for a while and listen, and then, you know, like, what's up with you guys? We're worshiping over here, you know? And look, churches have different personalities, and churches can find different ways in which they worship together, and that's totally fine. Not every church will look like ours, and I'm not expecting that. I'm not thinking that that's the requirement. The requirement, though, for every true church is that their worship is guided by, restricted by, based upon the Word of God alone. That is the God. And that is where we, as a church, need to be anchored. So let's look at these four activities that are outlined in Acts. I think they'll give us a great guideline. And then we'll talk just very briefly at the end about how we worship here at Hill. The first thing that was mentioned in Acts 2:42 is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Like we said, this is a teaching and preaching of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul instructs Timothy, he says, "Preach the word." the instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. I want you just to consider for a moment these words, this instruction. Now, Paul is telling Timothy, as a young elder and pastor, to be one to be placed in various churches to train other men. He says your priority, your the preeminent responsibility that you have is to preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, meaning be faithful to it, hold to it, stick to it. And just keep preaching the word of God. Because it's the word of God that feeds the flock. You know, when I sit at home and I study and I work throughout the week and try to put together a message, I am over and over again reminded that I am not capable in myself of providing for you necessary spiritual nourishment. I think very often, it's something that I think about a lot, truthfully, is how do I possibly say something that can move us and lead us and encourage us with such a wide variety of people. And all of you have different experiences, backgrounds. All of you are spiritually in different places of maturity. How do I possibly come up with something that will help and encourage and feed and nourish and exhort all of you? Right? I can't. I literally can't. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why you have to preach the word. If I got up here and I told you stories for 30 minutes, or I made you laugh for 45 minutes, or I made you feel good, right? There's perhaps some value in that. But is there eternal value? I would argue that there's not. And I'm keenly aware that I personally am unable to meet your spiritual needs. And that is why we have to be dependent upon the word of God. Preach the word. Now, I have a responsibility to do this week in and week out. And you have a responsibility to hold me accountable to it. You are responsible as a congregation, as a body, to say, hey, I don't think you're preaching the word. Is it possible that I get off track and I come up with harebrained ideas? My children can confirm for you that I have lots of harebrained ideas. Right? It is totally possible that I become enamored with somebody and their teaching and start to get off track with what the
truth is possible. In fact, it's probable that it happens. A lot of times, pastors my age and in my situation can become full of pride and arrogance. It's possible that I begin to preach my own thoughts and my own ideas. It's not just possible, it's probable that that is what happens here. And it's you, the body, who's responsible to stand up and say, no, preach the word. Preach the word. We have to be preaching the word. It has to reprove us. You ever come to church and feel like, man, the pastor was preaching directly at me this week. He was reproving me. He was scolding me, right? I assure you I'm not. It's the Holy Spirit using his word to convict and to challenge you, to rebuke you, to exhort you, to encourage you, to build you up. This is our priority. Colossians 1:25, Paul takes this even further where he says, whereof I am a minister, made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That phrase, fulfill the word of God, literally means to declare the fullness of the word of God, to preach the word of God. He was made a minister to preach the word of God. Not to build a big church, not to get rich, not to I don't know, do anything else that men might desire to do. He was called to be a minister to preach the word. Romans 15:19 expands even further on this. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul's testimony is that wherever he went, he preached the word of God. The first and primary way that we worship is through the preaching of the word of God. The first church, it says that they remained steadfastly under the apostles' doctrine. We also have not just preaching, but we also have teaching. Well, that's why we have Sunday school, right? That's why we have the third service. It's why we have our midweek service. It's why we have master clubs. It's why we have Bible studies throughout the week, where we teach the word. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us that the Lord has gifted the church with teachers. Many of you share the gift of teaching, the desire to be able to open the word of God and instruct others in its truth. God has equipped us as a body for that. And then lastly, we also do this through the reading of the word. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, I know I skipped a couple there, Elijah, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul telling Timothy again, he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," to reading the word of God. Now, he's talking about in the context of the church, and he's talking about public reading of Scripture. You'll notice that we start our service with the reading of Scripture. We read a chapter, or we read a long passage of Scripture. It's not just one or two verses, but it's in obedience with this directive to saturate our ears and our eyes and our mind with the Word of God. In simply the reading of the Word of God, we are participating in worship. When you read the Word of God, when the Word of God is read aloud in your home or in your classroom or wherever you are participating in worship. The second thing that they did was they continued in fellowship. And for a beautiful picture of fellowship, we look at Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Put on, therefore," Paul encouraging the church at Colossae, he's telling the whole church, under the context of the church, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God." If you are saved, right? If you are one of the elect of God because of the faith in Christ, he says, "Holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." This first passage here, just go back there, Elijah. This first passage relates specifically to the way that we deal with our interpersonal relationships in the church. And when we have a body that is of unity, when we treat one another in these exact ways, bowels of mercies, right? That idea is just like this overflowing, proactive mercy. And I'm going to approach every situation from the position and the perspective of mercy first. That's opposite to how we are wired, isn't it? We instead approach from a selfish perspective of this person, I'm sure, is going to wrong me in some way or hurt me in some way. Instead, he says, among the body of Christ, we should be approaching these things with mercy, with kindness. Isn't kindness something that has been lost in our culture? Just being kind. You know this because when you go through a drive-thru or you have a experience at the grocery store and the cashier there is pleasant and is kind, aren't you like, whoa, wow, that was nice. I went through Dunkin' Donuts the other day. The lady was genuinely like, nice. Like, have a great day. Hope you, you know, whatever. It's like, that's amazing. I thought that only happened to Chick-fil-A, right? Here it is in Bristol. But it's because we're so accustomed. And I think this may be true because of our regional culture, right? We're a little more independent. Just being kind. How can kindness change? And especially among the body of believers, we should be kind one to another. This should be a hallmark of our relationships. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Because we know that as fallen, as sinful humans, we're going to hurt each other, aren't we? It's going to happen. When we dwell together, when we fellowship together, when we spend time together, it's inevitable that we're going to also hurt each other. Many times we have this idea that we expect everyone else to hurt us, but not our church body. And therefore, when it happens, it comes as a great affront. And we think this is the worst thing that has ever happened, and that there needs to be some action taken immediately because this is unacceptable. I would expect it from somebody else, but not from the church. And the reality is, we are as sinful as everyone else. Right? We're as wicked as everyone else. They are sinners, and we are sinners. And there are times, maybe more than we'd like to admit, that we act like sinners. And when we do, we hurt one another. The response to that hurt is not retribution. It is not a retaliation. Rather, Paul says our response should be long-suffering. Long-suffering. Do you know what that means? That means I had a bad interaction with someone, and I walk away from that, or I'm hurt by something that they said to me. Really hurts. I'm offended by it. They didn't like the way I did something, or said something. That happens a lot. Just kidding. They critique, right? And I can walk away and I can go, oh, this happens every time. Right? I can grow in that bitterness. I can let that fester. When Paul says long-suffering, what that means is it doesn't change my interaction with them. That's what this means. It doesn't change the way I interact with them. I approach with kindness, bowels of mercy. I'm long-suffering. It means that even though they've wronged me, I don't approach them any differently. I approach them in the spirit of forgiveness. Right? Understanding that they're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. And God's forgiven us. And so I'm not going to let this thing come between us. How many relationships in our lives need this type of worship? When we behave this way, we rightly worship our God. Forbearing, forgiving. If any man have a quarrel, it's like Paul has to like really spell it out for us here. Right? If you have a disagreement with someone, does it say go and confront them? Is that what it says? If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Does it say go make it right? Right? Does it say confront? Does it say retaliate? Does it say tell everybody that you know about this instance? No, it literally says forgive. Forgive. You know, another passage that says love covereth a multitude of sins. Our response should be, that really hurt. And I'm hurt. And my heart is hurt. And it's going to take me a little bit to, like, get over that. But because God forgave me, I'm going to proactively forgive them. I'm going to extend to them forgiveness. That should be what our fellowship looks like. He then goes on in this passage, verses 15 through 17, he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, This correlates to someone having a quarrel, right? It's like when you have a quarrel with someone, you don't have peace, do you? No, but when you forgive them and you settle it, boy, that peace can remain in your hearts. Peace should be a hallmark of our times together and in the life of a Christian. He says, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful for one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, we started by continuing in the apostles' doctrine and preaching the word. Here we have this idea that as part of our fellowship, the word of God should also be the foundation and the guide for it. It should be what regulates our behavior in our fellowship. The word of God, it is dwelling in us. It is permeating our heart and our mind. It comes out in our words and our actions. What does that look like? He says, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, many of us are open to teaching. I think if I said today, hey, how many of you are teachable? You'd all raise your hand and say, yes, I'm a teachable person. And then we'd ask your spouse. Oh, no, just kidding. We all, I think, like to think of ourselves as a teachable person, and we're happy to receive teaching. How many of you would say you're ready to receive admonishment? That sounds a little more severe, doesn't it? And our children, they don't have any choice in the matter, right? They receive admonishment. But think about the last time you were admonished. How'd you respond to that? You probably bristled, if you're like me. You probably got pretty upset about it. Who are you to tell me? But admonishment, correction, should be a part of our fellowship. This should be something that our body is able to handle and administer properly. This means administering, admonishing, correcting. This means that we love each other so much that when we see one another stepping out of line or doing something that seems to be perhaps sinful, right, walking in a way that just isn't to the glory of God, we should be readily willing and able to approach and to admonish. Fellowship should be, or admonishment should be a part of our fellowship. And look, that requires that we have strong relationships, right? You know, when you're close to someone, very close, boy, you can go to them and you can say, hey, what's going on with you lately, right? I haven't seen you in church for like 2 months. What's going on? Is everything okay? You know, you really should be in church, right? And they say, well, I just got things going on, blah, blah. Right? You can admonish them. You should be able to say to them, church is important for us as Christians, and it's important for you to be a part of the body and to participate and to feed on this. We should be able to say that, but that requires relationship, doesn't it? When someone that you hardly know comes up to you and says, hey, I noticed that, I don't know, you're wearing a blue suit today, and I just thought you should know that in Scripture, blue suits are prohibited, right? I don't know what it is. And you go, I don't even know you. Who are you talking to me like about this? Maybe they see the way that I correct my child, and they come to me and they say, you know, see the way that you're correcting your son, and I just want to tell you that maybe you're being a little too severe. And I go, I don't know who you are. Now, if my dad came to me and said, hey, I think you're being a little too harsh, I would go, oh, okay. Or if someone in the body here that I know really closely who said that to me, I'd say, okay, I need to listen to that. Someone I don't know, boy, I don't know about that. The point of this is we as a body need to be having and developing those relationships. This is why we facilitate times of fellowship. Coffee fellowship, and why we have multiple services, and why we do things throughout the week. It's because we need people to admonish us. And in order to do that, we need relationships. We need to dig in with each other. That is a vital, critical part of the church body and the church life. And if we just come for one service every week and we leave and we don't talk to anybody, we miss out. You miss out on it. The beautiful benefit of this. He goes on to say, teaching and admonishing one another. And he says, using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really think that I sing that great. But one thing that I'm thankful for is the requirement is not to sing good. The requirement is to sing with a heart full of grace. And you know, as we stand up here and as we watch people sing, I love looking at faces while you guys are singing. You don't see me because you're all looking at the screen. You can tell when someone's heart's full of grace and when someone's not. When someone's really into it, worshiping, praising the Lord, and thinking about it, and letting the Word of God dwell in them richly, and when they're not. That's not a judgment. There's a lot of reasons why that could be true. But the requirement for us is to have grace in our hearts. I love, and I mentioned this last week, and I'll mention it again, he says, singing to one another. Our singing is, of course, praise to the Lord. The songs that we choose are scripture-based songs, right? We think about the words that we're singing because we want them to match scripture. Let me give you an example that came up this week. We were practicing for our Christmas program on Sunday. One of the song lyrics says, they found him in the cattle stall, right? Cattle stall. And Devin and I, we were singing that, and we looked at each other and went, cattle stall? That doesn't sound right, does it? Was he in a cattle stall? And you look at Luke and you go, he wasn't in a cattle stall, right? So we're going to make a change to change that word because we want what we sing to be scriptural. It's not a condemnation on the song. It's not, I'm not judging anybody. It's the way that they wrote it. It's fine. I'm not making a comment on that. But I think the point is we want what we sing to be based in scripture. We want it to be accurate. So that it pleases the Lord, right? We want everything that we do to come from the Word. Every song that we sing, the way that we sing, the style of the song, the performance of it, we want it to bring glory to the Lord. And it is also for one another. It's good for you to hear those around you singing these words, affirming these truths, to say that we are in agreement around these things. The next thing that the church at Jerusalem did was they were steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in fellowship. And also in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. This is a reference to communion. Communion, as you know, is something that has been given to the church. It is for the church to do. 1 Corinthians 11, of course, gives us the teaching on communion. And it is when you come together, right? When the body is joined together, that is when you are to have communion. And Paul, of course, in Corinthians chapter 11 is correcting the church because they had turned this special meal into a time of drunkenness, really, and gluttony. There were some who were getting drunk on the wine and eating so much, and there were others there who had no food whatsoever and were starving, okay? It's a terrible picture that's painted here. The point of Paul's teaching, I believe, is to show that communion, the time when the church fellowships around the communion table, is a time of intimate fellowship for the body of Christ. It is perhaps the most intimate time of fellowship for the body. It is when we stop, we consider again and recall the crucifixion, the cross, the death of Christ, the blood that was shed for us, and we affirm together the new covenant. We affirm together the new covenant. He says this is the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is the covenant that we have been entered into. When we come to Christ, when we, by faith, accept him, we enter into a covenant relationship with God. What are some examples of covenant relationships? Well, of course, marriage is a covenant relationship. And God raises our relationship with him to a covenantal level. And this is a new covenant, the covenant that God has made with his people. When we come together, Jesus says, this is the New Testament in my blood. This is the new covenant. When you come together, you are affirming again the new covenant. You are being reminded of these things. This is a special time, an intimate time of worship for the church. And then finally, Acts 2:42 says that they continued in prayers. In prayers. Praying as a body is a key part of worship. As you have noticed this morning, we pray in multiple times throughout the service together. There's evidence of corporate prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Multiple times throughout the book of Acts, you see the church come together for specific times of prayer. Remember when Peter was imprisoned, the church met together and prayed for his release, and it was so that he was released. Remember, he came and knocked on the door, and they didn't believe that it was him. Right? What joy there must have been when the church body united together to pray and to see that done. I know we've talked about this many times, but one example, I think, of our church praying was the night that we met together to pray for Larry and for his healing. The doctors had told him that there was nothing else that they could do for him, and Becky had asked us simply to pray. And the church got together and prayed and besought the Lord. And here he is today, still here, and teaching and preaching to us. When the church prays, there is great power. There is great, great power in corporate prayer. This is why on Sunday mornings we meet together before the service to pray. The men meet downstairs at 8:15 to pray. We'd love for you to join us. The ladies meet here in the den and they pray. When I think about the list of these four things, continuing the apostles' doctrine and singing to one another, fellowship, communion, the one area that I think as a church body we are the weakest in is in the area of prayer. This is evident. Many times we have even made the comment or said that, you know, if we do an event and it's a prayer meeting, we can expect there to be very low turnout. We need to do something else in order to encourage people to come, and we'll add prayer onto the end of it. That's the reality of our church. We don't pray enough as a body. We don't prioritize prayer. We don't think about times of corporate prayer as worship. I think we need to shift our minds to that, to understand that worship requires obedience and submission. It's not always about what we get out of it or how we feel about it. Rather, it's what we respond to God in the right way, in a pleasing way. Prayer is an area that our church body needs work. This is admonition. This is me exhorting. This is me reproving. Prayer needs to be a greater priority among our body. I believe that this is something that God is desiring for us. We've got to respond in the right way to his command in this regard. How do we worship here at Hill? Well, I've explained that to you, and you can see that throughout our service, how all of these elements come together. We meet together, right? We worship together. We found everything that we do upon the Word of God. We try to be very careful, maybe sometimes too careful, but we're intentionally very conservative about the way that we come together and the way that we practice our services, so that everything is done through the Word of God. We want to fellowship, and we want to have bowels of mercy and kindness and love and joy one to another. We want to prioritize and make sure that we are coming together through communion and practicing that right. And then we want to be a church body that prays, continues in prayer. What a great instruction for us on how we can bring worship to our God. Is he worthy of worship? I mean, just double check with you all. Is our God worthy of worship? He is, isn't he? And that's what we need to give to him. We're going to close